Good morning. We are really thankful to be here to share with you over 2 days about marriage, which is one of our favorite topics. It's great to be able to speak into the union culture a bit. There's a lot of confusion about relationships. Some of you are the inheritors of the I Kiss Dating Goodbye generation. And Dr. Van Ness and I have talked about maybe doing a seminar sometime called I Side Hug Dating Hello. Maybe this will be a start. This last Sunday, Valentine's Day, was actually the 29th anniversary of our first date. So we are really excited about getting to share with you a little bit. We actually started dating when we were preteens, just so you'll know. So, not really. I know it's bad. It's 3 main points that we want to make today is we just tell you a bit about our story. We're going to kind of walk you through our story, and along the way, there are 3 main points we want to make. Be a person of one thing before marriage and in marriage. Navigate the tunnels, and then know what to shoot for. Okay, so we're going to start off by just telling you a little bit about our story.
Well, after I graduated from college with a degree in deaf education, I decided I did not want to teach, but what I really wanted to do was some kind of mission work. And to make a long story short, the Lord allowed me to get to go up to Vancouver, Canada, and work with a church up there. And but prior to going up there during an interim period, I met someone, fell in love, and went on to Canada, and then we actually got engaged. He came up there and proposed. We got engaged. And then he came back down to the States. But as time went on, I realized in my spirit, it was just very unsettled. And to make an even longer story short, the Lord graciously allowed that engagement to be broken. So as I was kind of healing from that, the Lord called me to go to the seminary in Fort Worth. And while I was there, I knew that there were going to be a lot of guys there. In fact, I kind of resisted going at first because I knew my friends would tease me and tell me that I was going there just to find a husband.
Yeah, there were 10 guys for every one girl at the seminary. So
finally, out of obedience, I went. And but when I went, I said, okay, Lord, I have tried to help you with my relationships with guys, and I'm not going to do that anymore. My hands are taken off, and if you want somebody for me, you're going to have to put it together. So I had a group of girlfriends that were just great, and we started the No Beta Data Club, so that we just were...
The Beta No Data.
Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. Yes, the Beta No Data Club. And so we were just going to let God do everything.
Well, if you go back a little bit before that, in 1981, I went to seminary in Fort Worth at Southwestern. And I can remember when I first got there, I graduated from Union. I went down, and I would go out on the balcony sometimes early in the morning to pray and talk to God about different things. But at that time, I had written out all the things I was praying for in a wife. I came from a great family. I was a very relational person and was, you know, longing someday to have a relationship with somebody. And I can remember going out on that balcony and thinking, you know, somewhere in the world right now is that woman out there. And I wish I could just see her face and, you know what she's doing, know what she is all about. If you roll the tape ahead to the fall of 1986, same time Pat was transitioning from Vancouver, I had done a master's degree up at Trinity Divinity School in Chicago. I had not finished, or I had not gotten married or found a wife after my master's divinity degree, so I had to keep going to school. So I went to Trinity and still didn't find a wife there. So I came back to Fort Worth. And at that time in my life, I was 27 years of age. My mom was calling every week saying, "Have you met a nice girl this week down there in Texas?" And when I would go home, the little old ladies at church would come up to me and say, "Both of your younger brothers are married. What's wrong with you?" You know, that kind of thing. And so my mom was sending out, you know, prayer letters all over America trying to find a wife for me. And yet, I had not, you know, landed on a relationship. When I came back that fall, there was a young woman who had just come off of a journeyman experience for 2 years overseas. And she was awesome, you know, very committed to missions, which I was very interested in international kind of ministry as well. And the problem was she had just started dating somebody when she got there, and wasn't very serious, but I told my roommates about it, and they said, just go tell her. You know, just go tell her you're interested. She'll drop that other guy like a hot potato, you know. And I said, no, I just really don't feel comfortable with that. So I went through that whole fall, kind of interested, you know, friends with her and her roommate and that kind of thing. Went home, and then when I came back to Fort Worth, I suddenly felt freedom, and I thought, you know, I'm gonna go talk to her, just see what happens. So I went over to her house and went in, and I said, hey, I've got something I want to talk to you about. She said, well, first, let me tell you, John and I got engaged over the break. I went, great. You know, I just came over to borrow a cup of sugar. I'm cooking a pie this afternoon, and no, not really. I actually told her kind of why I'd come over, and she said, see you later. But, you know, I went out at that time, and I really sought the Lord. I came to a very deep place of surrender. I had kind of given my relationships to the Lord before that. But I really feel like at this point, I came to a place of saying, look, God, I want to be married. I want a relationship with somebody. But if it's not your will for me to do that, if my gift is singleness, then I don't want to be outside of your will. So I really came to a place of very deep surrender. Right after that, about 2 weeks later, two prayer partners I had. One was Dr. F.B. Huey, Old Testament professor, godly man, told me, said, you know, as I'm praying for you, the Lord has changed the way that I pray for you from, Lord, you know, send him a wife to go ahead and send the wife now. Now, I don't know if I just seem so desperate or what. I don't think that was it. I think the Lord just kind of put that on his heart. And within a week, another really close friend of mine who was also in doctoral work, they didn't know each other, but that person also said, you know, the Lord has changed the way I pray for you about a wife. And then just a couple of weeks after that, I was substitute teaching a Greek class. The professor that I was the grader for got sick. And I was substitute teaching this Greek class, 65 students in the class, 5 women. And there was this beautiful, beautiful girl sitting on the front row. And strange thing was, that day, the topic was participles. I was talking about Greek participles. And I can remember, in the midst of teaching the class, I really sensed the presence of the Lord. It was weird. I mean, you know, if you're doing participles and you have the presence of the Lord, you know God's up to something, right? But I remember sensing that first day, you know, something unusual that was going on.
Well, at the beginning of the class, George introduced himself, and I was smitten immediately. He was good looking, and he shared about himself. And this is the part that I just loved, was his heart. And in those few moments, he shared about his desire to, you know, do missions, which is kind of what I was thinking about. And so I just, all of a sudden, I was just like, whoa, this is weird. But then as soon as the class, the bell rang, I just got up and ran out of the class. Now, remember, I said I wasn't going to help God out. And so I wasn't going to make myself available or initiate in any way.
In fact, after every class, you just
so
got up and took off.
He taught 3 times, and every time the bell rang, I was gone.
Yeah. So the first thing that we want to say to you is that when the Lord brought us together, we, in one sense, we were both at a place of real surrender, and what we were doing at that time in our lives is we were both really seeking the Lord. You know, we really had our hearts surrendered to him. Pat was walking with the Lord, this great, godly group of young ladies. So this is our first point that we want to make to you this morning, is be a person of one thing. Be a person of one thing. And that one thing is not seeking a marriage. The one thing primarily is to seek the Lord with all you are. Now, let me just give a caveat here. This is our story. Our story is not going to be like your story. Our timing actually went very, very fast. But this is our story. But the principles of Scripture should be behind everybody's story. And if you go back and you look at Genesis 1 and 2, you see a pattern there. Our culture, in terms of relationships, our culture approaches things something like this, that you start with the question of intimacy. Am I attracted to this person? Do I have a good time with this person? Can we talk? You know, are we kind of together? And in our culture, you know, physical intimacy is a big thing. Are we compatible? You know, and all that kind of thing. And then you build on that and talk about, okay, what are we going to do in life? What are you going to do? What am I going to do? What are we going to do together? And then maybe God gets kind of fit in around the corners of what is going on. Maybe. If you look at Genesis 1 and 2, it starts with God. God's the foundation of everything. You know, this is God's party and we're invited to it. And then out of that foundation of relationship with God, then God sends human beings on mission for him. God says, here's the world, I want you to steward the world. So you have the foundation of God, then you go to mission, and it is out of mission that then you get to intimacy in the latter half of Genesis chapter 2. Intimacy, real deep intimacy, flows out of a shared mission. And we're going to talk more about that in just a few minutes. So we'll go on with the story.
Well, as George mentioned, you know, we are both, I felt very much connected to the Lord at this time. I was having great quiet times, journaling, good prayer times. And I felt like I was really walking with the Lord. And after 9 days, because I've journaled all this, after 9 days of having met him and had him in the class, actually didn't really meet, but in the class, I just sensed the Lord putting on my heart that George really was the one. But I knew that I could go tell him that, then I would be initiating. So I just said, Lord, if this is truly of you, the confirmation is going to be that he comes after me and he does all the initiating. And so at that point, I just waited. And if any of you know anything about me or my story, waiting and not being in control is not a part of me. So the Lord just allowed me to just wait.
Now, again, this is our story, right? The rapidity of things happen. I saw her. I finally got up courage to kind of go and talk to her. Actually, what happened was I was walking home one day, and she was working in the flower beds. She worked on the grounds crew at the seminary. And I was walking right past that flower bed next to the girl's dorm and stopped and talked to her for about 20, 30 seconds. And I walked away going, whoa, you know, she's pretty awesome. So I was kind of struck with her. I got up the courage to go and ask her to go have a cup of coffee and, you know, hot chocolate or whatever. And so I saw her across the campus, and I started walking toward her, and she stopped talking to the people she was talking to and started walking toward me, which I thought was a good sign. And so we went out for hot chocolate and stuff, and we then went on and we had our first date at the Cactus Flower
Cafe.
Yeah.
And again, we just, we went in the morning. We had to go for breakfast because both of us had all kinds of other stuff planned that weekend. And so we had to go at 7 o'clock. And, you know, I got up at like 4:30 or 5 to get ready.
I had no idea girls had to do that, you know.
Well,
so.
But I spent a lot of time in prayer, too.
Yeah.
So we had just the best time. We were about 2 hours and we just talked. Our conversation was easy. We talked about our families. And we hardly ate any of our food, which, again, we rarely don't eat our food.
Yeah, that's right. We're big on breakfast. So, and at the seminary, you know, I started seeing her, and I didn't know that her friend told her to sit outside of the PhD study area because that's where I would be coming and going. And I just started, wow, there she is. I never saw her here before. And there would always be guys hovering around her, helping her with her Greek and stuff. I'm serious. But we went out, and one Sunday night after church, we went to a cafe to have dessert together, and it was kind of the define the relationship moment. And I, you know, at that time, I was 27. There were a lot of younger guys there. I had been an athlete, but I was, you know, not as athletic as I had used to be. So I remember I was nervous. I kind of had my hands sitting up on the table, and I told Pat, I said, you know, I just want to talk to you about kind of, you know, what is going on with us. And I said, I my hair's retreating and all this kind of stuff, but I'm interested. You know, I'm interested in you. And at that point, she reached out and she put her hand on top of my hands. And I thought, this is a good sign, right? But she also then became vulnerable with me. She said she shared with me some insecurities that she was feeling and that kind of thing. To make a long story longer, we dated that spring. My mom and dad came down in March. And we went out with them. And I already knew at that point, our first date was Valentine's Day, and I knew in March that I was going to ask her to marry me. When we went out, we dropped Pat back by the women's dorm, and I asked my mom, I said, well, what do you think about her? She said, what do I think about her? Why are you waiting until May to ask her to marry you? You know, that kind of thing. So we got engaged in May, and then we got married in December 1987. So we met, dated, got engaged and married all in 1987, and lived happily ever after, right? Wrong. What started popping up very early, in fact, that summer, Pat was doing missions work up in Billings, Montana. And the week that I went up there, in some ways, was kind of a disaster. It was very tense, and some dysfunctional stuff started coming out, right? So that brings us to really a second point, and that is that if you're going to do well in a relationship and thrive in a relationship, you've got to navigate the tunnels. You've got to learn to navigate the tunnels. Now, what do we mean by tunnels? Well, we live in a fallen world. We are all really sinful people, and the fact is that your junk, your sinfulness is going to come in and be a major factor in your marriage. Research shows us that the main issues that people get messed up over in marriage, the main pressure points are in-laws, money, sex, children, and religion. And those are the pressure points. And your sinfulness combined with the dynamics and the circumstances of your relationship are either going to drive you to Christ if you're a believer, or they're going to drive you apart. And so you've got to learn how to navigate the tunnels. Gary Thomas has a great book called Sacred Marriage and a recent follow-up book called The Sacred Search, which I would recommend to you. But he says in The Sacred Marriage, what if marriage was more about making us holy than making us happy? And the thing that I want to say to you is that one thing that marriage does is marriage redeems us away from ourselves. You can't live in that close a proximity to somebody else with all the messiness and the junk that is a constant part of life, which we still deal with all the time because we are sinful people. You can't have that without something happening, and it is God's way of teaching us our selfishness and redeeming us away from ourselves.
So when we get married, we bring baggage into our marriage, and so each person has things that they have from their own family of origin that comes in, and you're going to make into one. Some things are going to be healthy and good. Some things are going to not be. And so I had a lot of bad baggage from my background. And so just a couple of things. In my family, we were not verbal communicators as far as expressing love. And, you know, I love you. We never said those words. And so, but as a child, I wanted that, especially from my dad. And so I never heard him say, you know, I love you, I'm proud of you, you're doing a great job. In fact, my dad had kind of a critical, negative bent to him. So no matter what I did, I felt like there was always something to be critical about. I could, you know, I would work on school, so I would get good grades and try to get approval that way, and I'd bring home a report card with all A's and one B, and my dad would focus in on the B. So it just didn't really matter what I did. And also, my dad had an explosive temper, so like if we would be sitting at the dinner table and I'd knock over my tea, you know, he just would, rah, you shouldn't have done that, or whatever. And so because of these kinds of things, I try to control circumstances.
Yeah, and just one example with the explosive temper. The first time I went down to Pat's house, I was sitting in the kind of the gathering room area with her and her mom, and her dad was taking a shower, and their plumbing was all interconnected in their house in a way that if you flush the commode, then the showers went cold. So I just stood up to go to the bathroom. I just said, hey, I'm going to go to the bathroom, and stood up. And Pat and her mom almost tackled me. No, no, Daddy, we'll get a cold spurt, you know. I was from a healthy family. I thought, I'm going to go in there and flush the commode and see what happens, you know. But it was an atmosphere of tension right from the beginning. He was negative and explosive, and everybody kind of walked on eggshells.
Right, right. And we had a no-talk rule, so you just never talked about anything. You just had all this stuff that kind of was there, and so you'd push it down, and I'd push it down and push it down. So by the time George came along, I had a lot of anger. In fact, I remember that the day we got married and my dad is walking me down the aisle, I'm thinking to myself, I'm really mad at my dad. So I had a lot of anger and stuff. And so by the time we got married, well, and then, of course, George did marry me, and he loved me and accepted me no matter what. So at that point, it was, you know, all that nice no control waiting thing, well, that was gone, because now I had to take control back, and I had to help God make sure nothing happened to him.
Because in a dysfunctional relationship, the name of the game is control. You control the situations around you so that other person does not explode. So Pat brought major control issues into the marriage, and so it started manifesting itself. Like I was 28 when we got married, and was used to going out. Our neighborhood was kind of a bad neighborhood, but I was used to going out jogging, you know, going up jogging around the seminary and all that kind of stuff. She didn't want me to do that because somebody could mug me. Even irrational things, like when I was going on a trip, I had to fly somewhere to go speak. She was terrified of that because why? She couldn't be there to keep the plane from going down. It's irrational, but that's really the type of dysfunction that was going on. And so it started putting a tremendous amount of pressure on me, and she had deep, deep insecurities, so that I would sit there and I would say and hug her and say, hey, I love you. I'm committed to you. Nothing's going to ever separate us. And she would, big tears well up in her eyes, and she would say, but do you like me? Do you like me? And, you know, being a young married guy, I would give her my 3-point sermon, you know, on why she shouldn't be feeling like this. And I found out that doesn't work. So I learned to just kind of pull her in my lap and love her. So what happens when you get all this messed up stuff and you're messed up because she's messed up and it's just, yuck, it's terrible because you're so close. What happens? Now, let me just say that we had lots of great memories during that time. We're telling you kind of the short, you know, dark part, but we had lots of great things going on. But what happens when people get really, really unhappy and to a point of despair? There were moments where I felt like literally picking up the couch and driving it through the front window of the house. Literally, I felt like that. And what our culture says, hey, if you're not happy and this messes you up, bail. When you go into the tunnel, you don't like dark tunnels. Do whatever it takes to get out of the tunnel. Just bail. Biblically, what we've got to do is be committed to doing whatever it takes for us and our marriage to get to a place that is healthy. Because you're laying down your life for that other person, right? So you've got to, over a long time, figure out what do I have to do to lay down my life. And so we started into a pattern of, I think God was taking us through a form of discipleship, if you will, through the process of healing. So first two or three years were tough, but we started in our each path of discipleship. Mine was to endure in figuring out how to love my wife. And yours was what?
Well, you know, I had learned some wrong ways of thinking. And so what needed to happen was I needed to identify the wrong ways of thinking and replace them with biblical truth. And just one example would be, you know, after we got married, I was writing one evening, I was writing thank you notes for wedding presents. And I had one of these sheets of stamps, you know, like 50 stamps or whatever that cost a gazillion dollars to buy. And I knocked over a glass of water and it ruined the whole sheet of stamps. And I just went, oh, I can't believe I'm so stupid that I would do that. And see, I had this tape in my mind of what my dad would have responded as saying. And George was like, well, we'll just buy more stamps. And I was like, oh, wow, there's an option. I'd never had options before.
Yeah. So.
Sorry about that. So his discipleship was to endure. And so my discipleship at that time was to go through some biblical counseling.
So we got to a place of healing. And by God's grace, we've been married for 28 years now. And let me tell you, there have been a lot of tunnels. When you're married, there are mornings that you wake up and you don't feel anything for that other person. Your feelings just go away. And now we've gotten to a place in our marriage where we see the pattern so much that you go into the tunnel that you just know you're going to come out on the other side of the tunnel stronger than you went into the tunnel, right? And so we've had this pattern, and I can tell you that we love being married. We love it. We're having more fun at this point in our lives than we've ever had. In every way, every aspect of our life is better. And yet we'll probably, you know, we're going to face more tunnels in our relationship. But I think about, you know, going to La Madeleine's back early on in Fort Worth, the place we'd go hang out because we had no money. And study and that kind of thing.
Because they gave you free bread.
Yeah. We could tell you all kinds of memories about when we moved to Memphis to an apartment and Pat would bark at the squirrels out on the patio, you know, to scare them off from the bird feeders and that kind of thing. The people, which is what we call our children, the people came along at about 5 years. And there are lots of great memories that we could share about. All the way down to this past January, we got to go to Israel and minister together. And that's one of the things that we have learned is out of a healthy relationship, you start seeing life as a team. And we're going to talk more about that on Friday. How does marriage and your relationship become a platform then for having an impact for God in the world? So the first two points are be a person of one thing, navigate the tunnels. And the third point that we just want to wrap up with is know what you're after. Know what you're really after. Know the main deep thing that you're after. What are you really after in marriage? Well, the answer is sex. No, I'm just some of you were texting, and I needed to kind of get you back into the conversation. No, seriously, listen to me. Now listen, sex is a point. It is a point. It's a really important point in marriage. It's a tremendous gift. It's a gift in terms of pleasure. Listen, Satan didn't invent sex. Hugh Hefner didn't invent sex in the 1950s. God is the one who gave sex as a great, wonderful gift. It's also a gift, by the way, in terms of that redeeming thing of redeeming you away from selfishness. There's a lot of frustration in sex, too. But it's a great, tremendous gift. It is a point, but what I want to say to you today, it's a pointer to something that's even deeper and more important. And that is, it's a pointer to real, deep, God-given intimacy that only comes by walking with God and walking with each other over a long period of time. And it is spiritual, it's emotional, and it is physical. Compound that by years of walking with God and each other, it becomes a very, very powerful mix. In Genesis 2, 24 and 25, we have that wonderful passage. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife. And they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked and felt no shame. And the nakedness there is physical, obviously, but it is spiritual and it is emotional. That you have a vulnerability that goes as deep as you are as people. If you look at chapter 3, you start seeing the spiritual and emotional side of that also getting messed up. But marriage and sexuality is God giving us a gift of deep intimacy with another person over a long period of time. If you're vulnerable and teachable and growing together. And then marriage becomes a pointer to something even bigger and even greater than that. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about this passage and then says, I tell you a mystery. What I'm ultimately speaking about here is Christ and the church. So that healthy marriage, healthy families, the deep, deep intimacy and communication is to be a picture in the world of what God is really up to in the universe. And that is the song that we heard about, that Christ is coming to claim a bride, wants a face-to-face, heart-to-heart, life-to-life relationship with him. And if God gives you the gift of marriage, if he calls you to marriage, it will be ultimately so that the two of you can know him better in the context of that marriage. The culture says doing your own thing is the key to joy and happiness. And I want to tell you that that is absolute rubbish. That joy and happiness is found in learning how to absolutely give your life for another person under Christ's lordship. So we're in the process of still growing, still going in and out of the tunnels. We've got a lot of growing to do, but we are deeply thankful that God has continued to give us the gift of our marriage, because marriage is a long dance. So be a person of one thing, navigate the tunnels, know that what you're really longing for is a deep, deep level of intimacy. And we aspire to a quote from Tertullian that I want to close with. How beautiful then the marriage of two Christians, two who are one in home, one in desire, one in the way of life they follow, one in the religion they practice. Nothing divides them either in flesh or in spirit. They pray together, they worship together, they fast together, instructing one another, encouraging one another, strengthening one another. Side by side, they visit God's church and partake of God's banquet. Side by side, they face difficulties and persecution, share their consolations. They have no secrets from one another. They never shun each other's company. They never bring lasting sorrow to each other's hearts. Seeing this, Christ rejoices. To such as these, he gives his peace. Where there are two together, there also he is present. Let's pray together. Father, thank you very much for your mercy, mercy to us. Lord, all people have to do is look at Pat and look at me and know how much of a God of grace you are to me, that someone like Pat could love me and love me over a very, very long period of time. And Lord, we have so much growing to do, Lord. Even the darkness and selfishness of my own heart is still astounds me. But Lord, thank you. Thank you that we are decisively forgiven in Christ. And that brings us a freedom in relationships, because we know we're forgiven. And Lord, I pray for the students and other friends in this room. Lord, I pray by your grace that if you call them, or as you call them into marriages or the marriages they already have, that Lord, that you would keep growing us to a point that we're thriving, thriving, because the world needs to see thriving marriages. And this will be a grace. And we pray for that grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.